All right, well, since we have a short text this morning, we have 1 Corinthians 10:31 through 11:1. We're going to read all the way through that text this morning, then we're going to go back and dissect it piece by piece. So let's start by reading it through all together. 31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Now, it's a fair question to ask, what is Paul, the author of this letter, talking about? What is the context of his speech about eating and drinking? Again, we don't like to take scripture and pull it out and yank it out of context and just apply it. We want to take it in context and see what the text is actually talking about. So what has Paul been talking about before this? Because verse 31 says, so, comma. Okay, Paul is at the end of a thought here. What he's been doing is he has been talking about the decisions that Christians are to make as they interact with the culture around them, specifically with the question of, do we eat meat that has been part of a pagan temple sacrifice? Paul encourages the Christians in Corinth to use discernment to see that in some circumstances it may be wrong, but in others it may be okay. Well, the underlying principle that Paul has been pointing to is found back in verse 24. If you look back just a few verses, chapter 10, verse 24 says, "Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor." The idea here is that there's something bigger going on. There's something bigger going on here than just eating and drinking. But what is best for others around us is a huge principle in our discernment. Are we causing others to stumble by exercising our rights and freedom? So that is what leads us up to verse 31, where we began this morning. Let's reread it again. Verse 31. So, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So to summarize the ideas that he's been covering, Paul encourages them to see more than just the situation that they're in, but the motivation for the choices they are making. Namely, it should be for God's glory. Your motivation should be God's glory. Paul says, God's glory should be the point and focus of our efforts. In asking the question of should we participate or abstain, should we eat or should we not eat, he encourages them to think about why they would do those things and if God's glory is their focus. Now, a lot of times when we talk about subjects like God's glory in the church, it's easy for us to take a phrase like that and just pull it out of context and just assume that we're all talking about the same thing. So let's take a second and just ask the question, what is glory, right? What is God's glory specifically, and what does it mean for us? This is a huge topic. I think you could spend your life contemplating, you could spend a whole career diving through the Bible and trying to pull out what God's glory is. But let's at least just scratch the surface this morning so we kind of get an idea of what God's glory is, and so we're all on the same page. The idea of glory is difficult to describe. It's kind of like saying, could you describe beauty, right? Beauty is a concept. Now, what makes something beautiful is difficult to describe, but the concept or the idea of beauty itself is even harder to describe. It's the same with God's glory. So this idea is bigger than words, especially words that I could possibly come up with. So suffice it to say that when we use the word glory, we're one of two things. We're either talking about renown or honor in essence, okay, God's fame in essence, or magnificence and beauty in a physical sense. The Bible uses both. Now, I think it's helpful to say that when we're talking about God's glory, we could be talking about either one. And we do occasionally find in the Bible description of God's physical glory. My favorite is in Exodus 33. Moses asked God to show him his glory. God answers that no man can see his true glory and still live. It's something so astounding, so consuming, such a raging fire of beauty that no one could stand in front of it. It would absolutely destroy you. The idea that something is so holy, so incredibly beautiful that I couldn't stand to look at it blows my mind. And I hope it does yours too. Because we get glimpses in this world, don't we? We get a glimpse of something that is awe-inspiring. We get a glimpse of something that is other or holy, right? We get a glimpse or a reflection of God's glory, but we don't get to see the real thing. I think a common experience that most of us hopefully have had is being out in nature and climbing up to the top of a mountain or standing in front of the ocean and just seeing this awe-inspiring vision in front of you that is just shaking, right? It's almost shakes to your knees when you think about how beautiful sometimes the world is around us. At least I hope you've had that experience. But that in itself is a reflection. It's a dim image of what God's glory really is. God's glory is reflected in creation around us. And that is a piece, a fraction of his glory. So in Exodus 33, Moses asked God to see his glory, right? God says, you cannot do that. You get to see my backside. In other words, you get to see where I have been. Where God has been was enough for him. He couldn't stand anything more than to see right where God had walked by. So God walks by and he covers his face as he walks by and lets him see the remnants of his glory as he's gone by. That idea just completely blows my mind. But usually, in the context of Scripture, outside of those occasions like that where someone encounters God's glory, usually when we're talking about glory, we're talking about God's glory in essence. We mean his honor, his praise, his reputation, his fame, right? His majesty in essence. We're talking about the outworking of his holiness and righteousness. Okay, so God's holiness and righteousness made manifest is his glory. For me, I like to think in human terms, a picture that I can kind of comprehend and then multiply that by 1,000, right? God gives us these little visions like we see in nature and places like that where we get to see something that's truly awe-inspiring. In this case, for me, I think the idea of a good marriage really helps me. Okay, so let's look at a good marriage. Originally, you were attracted to someone else's personality, physical beauty. You can even really get a good idea of their character by the kindness and the way that they handle things. All perfectly fine things. And in a way, that person's glory is evident in those things. But after marriage, after years and years, you see that person put others first, sacrifice their own rights for yours, take care of you or children through sickness, even when they are sick. You get to see the beauty of their character through hard times. In that way, you see the glory of essence. That's the outworking of who they are, who they really are. That's the type of glory that I want to talk about today. But what the Bible teaches us is that God's physical glory and his glory in essence are both ultimate. One is not less than the other. God's glory in essence is ultimate. It, in fact, is the center of our meaning. So let's keep that in mind as we talk about God's glory. Whether we mean physical or not, it is no small thing. God's glory should be at the center of our concern and the point of which our lives are focused on. So our response to God's glory is exactly what we should be concerned with. If our God that we hold as the center of all things is in fact good and glorious, then how should we honor and praise him? That's what drives our worship. That's what drives our decision-making and causes us to reflect on how we are living and how to remove sin from our lives. Why? Because sin itself is an assault on God's holiness. It's in stark contrast to the holiness of God. It is against the very nature of God. And when we, as his creation, choose sin over holiness, we choose not only what is bad for us, but what is bad for everyone around us as well. We assault the glory of God every time we sin. But Paul here in 1 Corinthians is talking about the positive aspects and not the negative. He's talking about the positive aspects. When he's saying we choose the good in a situation, we are choosing glory to God, even in the small things like eating and drinking, even in the minuscule things of this world. If we think about a God that holds together the cosmos and actually cares about what we do, that is massive. Now, some might say if God is so big, right, if he is so large, if he's holding together worlds and keeping the cosmos in motion, then why is he concerned with things as little as food and drink? How could he care about the smallest things that I do with my body? I think that is a drastic underestimation of God's bigness. And what I mean is this. God is so infinite that he even holds together the molecules of your being. He guides the strands of DNA that make you who you are while he holds the universe in motion. So that makes God not just big, but infinite, right? Infinitely big, not just big enough to hold the world in motion, but big and small enough to hold you together. That is the God that I worship. And a God that holds together the fabric of your being and sets molecules and atoms in motion is also concerned with the smallest of our decisions. Now, in regards to the decisions and what we do, let's see what the text has to say as we continue in verse 32. Let's read. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Paul encourages the Corinthians and us to look at three groups here and for a reason. Paul says, do not give offense. That is to create a stumbling block or a hindrance to Jews or Greeks or the church of God. Now, he separates them into these three different groups because in each case, you may need to make a different choice. In different circumstances, he says to take care to not hinder the salvation of others or the work of the Spirit in them. He makes that clear in verse 33 when he says that. That's a so that. That's our indicator in the verse. Paul is great at doing this. When he has an important thought, he lays out a before and an after. And in between, you see these key indicator verses are words like so that or therefore. Paul does that like clockwork through. So he says that or so that they may be what? Saved. He's talking again about Christian freedom, but the freedom to not be concerned with yourself. It's a different idea of freedom. Christian freedom to not be concerned with ourselves, but to be concerned for those around us. Now, we may not have Greeks and Jews around us today, but we clearly do have a polarized society with different factions that we live in, right? Then they had Jews, the ultra-religious without Christ, right? They had Greeks or non-believers and the church of God or brothers and sisters in Christ. Now today we still have the ultra-religious who do not actually know Jesus. We have non-believers all around us, and we will always, always have our brothers and sisters in Christ. And depending on what you're doing and what sphere you are in, you may have to take a different tact with that group. Why? So that they may be saved. Paul says that he tries to please everyone in everything he does. Now, I want to be clear here because this can be taken the wrong way. Again, if we just cherry pick this verse out and apply it to our lives without looking at everything else the Bible has to say, he's saying that you have to be a people pleaser, right? But if we look in context, if we look at even the life of Paul himself, he was not a people pleaser. Not at all. If you look at Paul's life, he was actually a confrontational dude. He actually stood up and got in Peter's face, who was known to be the leader of the church. In Galatians 1, verse 10, he says, "Am I trying to please man or to please God? If I were trying to please men, then I would fail to be a servant of God." That's why it's beautiful and helpful to have the entire Bible for us to look at. We can see a bigger picture that is laid out instead of a few verses at a time. No, Paul is no people pleaser, and he's not telling us to be either. So, what does that mean? I think what he's saying is, don't be a jerk. I think he really means that. Don't be a jerk. Don't use your freedom, your rights or privileges to hinder someone else. Don't use your freedom as a Christian, as someone who is saved, to offend someone else or to possibly cause them to stumble. Don't use your freedom to hold over other people. He says it right there in the verse. He says that he does this not to his own advantage, but to that of many. In other words, the type of pleasing he's talking about is merely being concerned for what is best for others and not concerned with your own rights. Now, we are talking about the good of others, but not just the temporary good, not just the small things, but ultimate good. The ultimate good that there is for anyone is to be made right with God, to live with him in eternity. There is nothing that is better than that. Paul is saying we need to think big picture here. What ways am I serving others to the end of introducing them to Jesus? Because if we really love someone, right? If we really care, that should be our desire for them. Paul then says to end his thought, chapter 11, verse 1, he ends the thought in the next chapter. It says, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." So this again is the picture that Paul is painting of what Christian freedom looks like. It's not freedom to live as we want, but Christian freedom is being from ourselves to live in the way that Jesus did for the good of others. Let me say that again. Christian freedom is being free from ourselves to live the way that Jesus did for the good of others. And there is no greater good than for people to meet Jesus and to know him as their Savior. Now, what does this have to do with what we started with? What does this have to do with God's glory? Well, there is nothing that honors God more than the salvation of sinners. The resurrection of souls from sin and death. There is no song or prayer or praise that could hold a candle to the honor and glory that God gets in the work of salvation. So those who are concerned with the salvation of others are ultimately concerned with God's glory. Now, what we need to understand and know is that if God is good, if he is the center of all things, if he is the creator, sustainer, and redeemer, then his glory is our absolute best interest. Think about it. If he is the center of all things, and he himself is the source of all good, and his holiness is made manifest in glory, then when we are pointed to him, when our actions point back to the source of all good, then we find our best interest, our own good, profit, and advantage. If he receives glory, then guess what? We also share in that glory. What I mean is this, Colossians 3, verse 4 says, "When Christ, who is your life, appears, you will also appear with him in glory." Romans 8 says, "For I do not consider the sufferings of this present time to be worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us." Ephesians 2 says that if we have been seated with Christ in the heavenly places. And the scriptures go on and on. God gladly gives and shares his glory with his children. And that is us. And not only in eternity, but right now, we can have that peace and assurance that comes from being a child of God. We can have joy and happiness, knowing that our ultimate destination is final. Our ultimate destination is God's glory. If God purchased us with his own son, then nothing could possibly separate us from that. If the price paid is high, the value of the object is high, right? If the price that is paid is ultimate, then the value of that object is also ultimate. If God paid the ultimate price to purchase us, his people, so how would he not share with us all good things? But when we turn our backs on the ultimate source and center of all good, when we turn our backs on that, we miss out on what he is. We miss out on his good. We miss out on the goodness and beauty. And in fact, that's what idolatry is. Idolatry is pointing our focus and attention on anything that is less than God and his best. Idolatry is at the center of all our sin. So when we seek to find happiness and meaning anywhere outside of God, we ultimately will come up short. We may see a short and temporary good, but that is just a shadow or a glimpse of God's good. I'm hoping that we can put this idea to work as we end the year and prepare to begin a new one. Now, we all know that New Year's Day is just one more day on a calendar. Some numbers changes, but nothing real changes outside of that. But the end of the year is a really good time for us to go over last year and cast our vision over the next year. What things do we want to do? What things do we need to stop? Lots of us make resolutions or commitments to prioritize new things in the next year. We resolve to start working out, eating better, reading more, drinking less, and those are all good things. We need to reflect on the last year and correct as we go through life, or we just flounder. Now, I'm prone to both flounder and to make fun of resolutions because no one really keeps them. But I'm finding in myself, especially as I get older, that constant reflection and correction are absolutely necessary for sanctification. For me, one of the best ways of reflection and correction is for me to look at the lives of others whom I would want to emulate. What did their lives and decisions look like? What ways did they live their lives that made an impact on the world around them? And for me, one of the best is Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards wrote out a series of resolutions as a young man. In fact, he wrote out 70 of them. And he did his best to keep them. He said he would go over these every week. He used it as a constant challenge to himself. He had his eyes set way higher than I do. When I say things like, I'm going to exercise more this year, Jonathan Edwards was looking at the attitudes of the heart, in fact, his own heart, his own attitudes and motivations. If you haven't read Jonathan Edwards' resolutions before, it's a great thing to do this week as we prepare for the new year. Jim wrote blogs about them several years ago. You can look back on our website and find those if you search, but you can also pretty easily just look up the resolutions of Jonathan Edwards on Google. You will find them. They're listed there in a couple different easily accessible web pages. But Edwards does a good job of making everyone else look bad. I've typically found this to be true, however, in people that are worth emulating. Usually a study of the life of someone like Jonathan Edwards or Dietrich Bonhoeffer will make you first feel bad about how you live, and then secondly challenge you to do better and to try harder. That's how God uses lives like those. He gives them a special grace to live in a way that challenges generations to come to live more intentionally and to live more Christ-focused. Edwards' first resolution I find striking. It says this: resolved that I will do whatsoever I think to be to God's glory and my own good profit and pleasure in the whole of my duration. Resolved to do whatever I think to be my duty and most for the good and advantage of mankind in general. Resolved to do this, whatever difficulties I meet with, how many and how great soever. And so to me, that seems like a parallel to our text this morning. Now, what sets this apart from modern-day resolutions is Edward's goal is not self-fulfillment, self-actualization, or self-anything. It is God's glory and the good of those around him. And what's telling is that when he says, God's glory, comma, my own good, profit, and pleasure, what Edwards is showing us is that when God's glory is first, these others will come along with it. In fact, they are the same. God's glory is our good, profit, and pleasure, and the best for mankind around us. When Edwards states that he wants to choose, he uses the words, whatsoever I think most to God's glory. Now, his choice is also what culminates in his own good and profit, but not the other way around. Not his own good, profit, and pleasure first, but God's glory, and those other things come along with them. I think that's a great reminder for us at the end of the year and at the end of a decade, whether we are making resolutions or going through a normal time of reflecting and correcting in our lives. Or maybe even we're faced with life decisions that may have crippling consequences. I think we can use this text as a guide for our discernment. Think of what the text said in verse 33. Not for my own advantage. Are the choices that we are making mostly concerned with our wants and desires, or are they driven with others' best interests in mind? That's a great test for us to both reflect on this last year or decade, as we look back and as we look forward to plan. What's the motives that we have? When we look at our motives, can we say, I'm choosing this because I believe it will first and foremost give glory to God? Or are we more concerned with our immediate pleasure or happiness or fulfillment? It does call to mind exactly what Jesus said in Matthew 10:39. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. If we seek God first, then our life and our benefit is included. But if we seek first our own priorities, we lose both. I think that idea of reflection and correction is absolutely necessary to sanctification, and once a year is not nearly enough. I know that I personally need that every week. I need the constant rhythm of reflecting and correcting my attitudes. I need to correct my motivations at the end of every week and at the start of every week. That's why I'm so thankful that we come here every week and take communion. We come here to worship together every week, and we take communion as part of that. Because in communion, we reflect on our need for a Savior, right? We reflect on our need for the body of Christ and the blood of Christ for us. We come forward empty-handed because we have nothing that we can offer towards that process. We have nothing to chip in except for empty hands. In the act of communion, we receive the life-sustaining and sanctifying work of Jesus. He feeds us and fuels us for the road ahead. He himself is our sustenance for the spiritual life. So I want to encourage you this morning to take a moment to reflect before you come for communion on what attitudes and motive you may have that are not in alignment with God's glory and the good of those around you. Ask God to search your heart before you come up. And when you do, receive Jesus as the only one who did have right motivations. Receive Jesus as the only one who did live a right life. And let his righteousness be yours. And Jesus himself is our correction. When we take communion, we are saying, I need to put on Christ. I resolve to follow him by his power, for his glory. Let's pray. Father, you are so good to allow us these times of reflection. You are so good to allow us to see through the lens of your word our hidden wrong motivations. Lord, we are such a confused and sinful and stiff-necked people that we don't see our wrong motivations, but your Spirit and your Word are a light for us to help us to understand what it is that we need to lay down this morning. Help us to see those things and leave them behind in this last year and look forward to the next year with the hope of glory in Jesus. Let your glory be our good, our profit, our pleasure. We thank you for Jesus. It's in his name and for his glory that we pray. Amen.